Amen. Good morning, church. How's everybody doing today? My name is Fad Vong, and again, we want to welcome you to the Greater Baltimore Church this fabulous December morning. It's so great to just be able to worship together, be able to sing songs, to praise God, to get our hearts right. Today, we're doing something a little bit different. We're going to be having the sermon and the communion together to start off the service. But again, we just wanted to welcome you, and we thank you so much. There could be so many things that you could be doing this morning and other places you could be, but we're so glad you're here worshiping with us, hearing the word together, and just being a family connecting with God. So with that, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and then we will continue with our service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much, God, for the chance to offer up our voices to you, God, and that you find it pleasing, God, to hear us singing to you, God, and that we're able to connect you in a way that's so different than everything else. Thank you as well, God, that we're called to take this communion together, God, that we're able to remember what you've done and who you are, God, and how that affects who we are. I pray so much, God, for the word today that it moves us, God, that your spirit moves us, God. It allows us to hear the things that we might not pick up on our own, and it really allows us to not just hear, but to put this into practice. I thank you so much for the family, God, that we've joined together, that so many of us here have, and all of us in some fashion have made a sacrifice to be here this morning. And we're so grateful, God, because when I see these faces, when I see these people here, God, it reminds me, God, of the family I get to have. We thank you so much, God, for this chance to worship. We thank you so much for this facility. And we pray so much again, God, for your word to be preached powerfully today. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So again, welcome to our service. We're going to continue with this theme of you, not me. And if this is, again, we want to welcome you. I know there's a handful of folks I see from out of town. I know I ran into Mr. Eric there in the back. It was great talking to him. I ran into my old friend Ryan coming from Florida here visiting. This daughter, he's known me since we were in eighth grade, and before I was even a Christian, when I was really mean to him because I didn't know that I was supposed to be kind to people. His kindness was actually one of the things, even as an eighth grader, right, that affected me a lot. And when I became a disciple, I remembered how kind he was to me, despite how mean I was to him. Never underestimate the kindness and how far it goes. Amen. But again, welcome to our service today. We're continuing with this theme, you, not me. And the focus, of course, is always focused on connecting to others, not looking at ourselves, but looking at God, looking at others, and really seeing what God can teach us as we focus on others and not ourselves. Today, as we focus on that theme, as we wrap up the year, we really want to equip you. We want to prepare you so that you're able to go out and just do great things for God and really grow your faith. And so let's read Mark chapter 13, verse 1 through 31 today, and let's see what God has to show us through this passage. Come on. It says in verse 1, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us then, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At the time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Whew! Man, you guys still with me? All right, so this is a big chunk of passage, right? And, you know, in the festive holiday spirit, I picked this to lift our spirits up. You know, it's an interesting passage. You know, it's certainly very heavy and potentially confusing, but there are some basic parts of this passage that I think that have potential to really inspire us, particularly in this season. And as we're going through evaluation and thinking through how we can grow, I think this is really helpful. Now, just to give you some history and some background to this passage, a lot of people, as you read this, you may be thinking, man, is he talking about something that's happened already? Or something that's going to be happening soon? Or is he talking about like the end times, right? This kind of has an apocalyptic feel to it as you read it. And scholars have been debating this for as long as it's been around. And if you ask those questions, you're among many very intelligent people who have been wrestling with this for a long time and have no answers for us, really. But the one thing they do have is that this does talk about some immediate things that Jesus prophesied about, right? And what it was talking about was the fall of Jerusalem. And because of how Jerusalem and the religion, if you've been reading Mark before, if you remember from last year, the worship and how people were following God at the time had strayed so far from what God had said, he was starting to prophesy and tell them that, hey, this won't last after. But the one thing that's certain for sure is that this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Right, and it's powerful because this was prophesied far before. This supposedly happened in 70 AD. This is a picture, a painting painted much later depicting Rome laying siege to the city. Right, and basically what was happening in this climate was the Romans, of course, were taxing the Jews and literally stealing and taking whatever they wanted when they needed more tax money from the temple. And the zealots and the people really excited and just passionate about Judaism were fighting back. And what was happening is they were having some victories, and so they continued to fight back. And Rome wasn't about to have that. And so they literally surrounded the city and started just burning things down, destroying things, and knocking over the walls of the city. And these are some different scenes of them doing that. Literally, thousands were killed. Even innocent bystanders, whoever they ran into in the city, they destroyed. Right, and if you were 17 years and younger, you were sold into slavery immediately. If you were the elderly, or if you were a rebel fighting, you would be killed immediately. Right, over 97,000 people were actually thrown to lions and used for entertainment in the Colosseum. So this was just a horrific and gruesome event. Right, and so these are pictures, of course, of people fleeing and leaving the city, and the city being destroyed. Right. This is actually a present-day picture of some of these massive stones that surrounded the wall and surrounded the temple. They were actually so big. Some of them were 600 tons, okay? And stones that people said that these buildings were so beautiful. Historians write about it that unless you've seen these buildings or unless you've met Faye, you've never truly seen beauty before, right? And this building was so powerful and so magnificent, and these stones were so incredible that actually, after they were knocked over, they were so difficult to move that they still lie there today, right? So this is how incredible this building was, right? And so, of course, critics of the Bible and critics of the faith, they look at this and they say, you know what? It's so easy for you to be after the event, catch all the details, write something, and call it prophecy. How convenient, right? And to be honest, I thought that. I'm like, well, how convenient that we wrote the Bible so much later and then just called this prophecy, right? But as you do research, there's some really powerful things about this that I want us to actually talk over, right? This is actually a this is the 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 uh, There's a French name for it, but it's basically called the Ark of Titus, or the Ark of Triumph. Titus was actually the general, the son of the Vespian, who was the emperor at the time, and who was in charge of laying siege to the city. And this is actually a picture of the menorah being walked out. This is something for hundreds of years, no eyes other than the priest had ever seen it. And now it was being paraded down as a trophy for the destruction of the temple, right? And you can actually see this in present day. And this actually was, again, celebrating the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And again, so you look at this, you know, and Jesus prophesies this, not a single stone will be left on another. Did Jesus really know that this was going to happen? Right? And so I did some reading, did some research, and pulled some things together. And what I want to do is I want to put a little timeline together. You know, if you're doing exams right now, I'm so sorry. This is a little bit of a history lesson. But here's some significant dates to consider, right? In 33 AD, Jesus was crucified, right? And so this prophecy was made before 33 AD, roughly that time, right? In 70 AD is the known history inside and outside of Christianity of when Jerusalem was destroyed, right? So we know these facts documented in history inside and outside the faith, not by Christians, right? By historians. These other dates, in 60 AD is when it was like the fever pitch of the rebellion and the Jews really fighting back. And this is the start of when the upheaval started really getting really intense and the wars started happening. It was the Jewish Greco war during that time. Might be butchering that name. But basically, the Jews didn't like the Romans. They were starting to fight a lot more in 60 AD. Right. In 62 AD, we know that Paul was executed. That's documented in history. And in 64 AD, we know that James was executed. And this is James, the brother of Jesus, and this is Paul the apostle. Right? Why are these important? Because there's no mention of Paul or James' execution in the books of Luke or Acts. Right? That's important because Luke and Acts were written together. And since there's no mention of such significant historical heroic figures in the faith in this book, most likely Luke, as a historian writing this down, he would have included it if it had happened. Okay, there's actually no hint of Roman persecution under Nero in Acts. And if you've read through Acts and you're familiar, there's several times they're going through Roman cities. They're actually working with the Roman centurions for protection. And they would not have done that if it was after 60 AD because they would have been in a civil war or a dispute with the Romans at the time. They wouldn't have worked together with the Jews or the Christians because Christians were just considered another branch of the Jews at the time. Right. So what does that mean? It means that Luke was written before 60 AD. Right? Now, Mark, what we're reading from, you're like, why are we talking about Luke? Well, we're talking about Luke because Luke and Acts is based off of Mark, right? And so Mark is a source material, and Luke used Mark to write the book of Luke, his account of the gospel, and also the book of Acts. And so Mark is a huge reference material. What does this mean? It means that if Luke and Acts were written no later than 60 AD, then Mark was written before 60 AD, and that's 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Right, so that puts Jesus' prophecy as truly prophecy. 10 years before this happened, someone wrote, but that's not the most significant thing. Mark wrote what Jesus said, which was said before 33 AD. So we're talking about a prophecy that's almost 40 years before it happens. Right, and you may be listening to this. To me, this stokes my faith because you look at this and it's like, wow, prophecy isn't just mythology. Right, it isn't just this fairy tale kind of thing that you just kind of fabricated after it happened and called it prophecy. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And this is powerful for us. This is so important as we open up the Bible that this isn't just, again, this isn't mythology. It isn't just stories. This is history. Okay? And it answers this significant question that this happened. Right? Historians document this happened and Jesus knew it was going to happen. Right? This says that Jesus knows everything. And this is so important for our faith and so important for our confidence, right? And because Jesus knows everything, we've got to really pay attention about what Jesus is talking about. So let's recap real quick. I pulled some quick excerpts, all right? Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you, right? There's going to be a lot of crazy things that happen, right? When you hear of wars or rumors of wars, don't actually think that, if you read it carefully, he's actually saying, don't actually think if it's the end times. Things are only just beginning. Right? And then he goes on to say, be on your guard, be careful. Right? Don't be fooled, don't be duped. He says it several different times. And he talks about persecution, right? There's going to be persecution. You're going to be opposed, or as the young folks are saying these days, haters are going to hate, right? And then he talks about how fakers are going to fake. And there's going to be imposters, there's going to be illusions, there's going to be things that aren't really happening, so be on your guard, be careful. And he wraps up and saying, and heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Right? And the gist of this is that, you know, nothing in this world will last. You know, let's forget about the prophecies, let's forget about all the immediate things that happened in Jerusalem. The gist of this message is that things will not last. Right? The disciples came in amazed at the buildings, amazed at the structures, and in less than 50 years, they were rubble on the ground. This world will not last. And the message is in here, and that only Jesus' word will stand forever. You know, but in this day and age, the significance of that, in this fast-paced life, I think there's so many things, because, you know, if you think about that message, right, that, you know, that nothing in this world will last, and Jesus' world will last forever, that's basically soliciting our trust. It's like, you need to trust me, right? But in this fast-paced day and age, I think there are things that steal away our attention, and that cause us not to focus on Jesus' word that's trustworthy, that's steadfast, right? And I think there's so many things. I mean, this is not an exhaustive list for sure, but I know for sure, for instance, relationships take our attention, right? They become these things. And basically, the temple was beautiful. Herod, who was, you know, pretty much had almost no faith, was tremendously corrupt, invested tremendous amounts of money to build the temple. And you may think, wow, what a spiritual man. No, the temple was a temple for God, but it was actually a monument for Herod, right? And so he was really worshiping himself. Right? And I think there are things in this world where we worship them because they draw our attention. And I think relationships are probably one of the most significant things. Right? And I think we can idolize relationships. We can idolize our friendships and what they think. You know, you can remember the high school days. You would change the way you dress, change the way you talk just for the approval of people that you could barely call friends. Right? Who remembers JNCOs? You remember those pants? They look like dresses, but they were really jeans that men wore, right? I mean, bell bottoms, for instance. I mean, they're actually making a comeback. But, I mean, we would wear crazy things, do crazy things, just, again, for the approval of others. And there are still things you're doing. The skinny jeans, all that stuff. Who knows how long skinny jeans will be around? I bought two just this week just to make sure that I was catching up, though. But relationships, and if it's not friendships that become an idol for us, I think sometimes it's relationship status. Right? And the things we do just to get that date or to get that girl to look our way. Right? And how quickly we throw all that away when the relationship falls apart. Right? How much we sacrifice for this, but yet we treat it with such a high premium and pay out so much for it. Right? And then there's the different aspects of relationship. We can idolize that the goal to life is to be married, as if that's the most important thing that you get achieve in life. And then the next thing is to have children, or the next thing, and you know, and each of these relationships become such a focus for us that we're willing to sacrifice and compromise our faith to go after these things at times. And I've been there, you know. I am not blessed like some of the handsome, sharp-looking young men here. Like, when a girl liked me, I was like, I got to make this happen. And I'm serious, and the thought was so overwhelming that there were times where I was like, look, it doesn't matter if she loves God. She'll get there eventually. And I was willing to risk so much because this became so important to me, to feel like I fit in with other people who are in relationships, right? And then there's, you know, of course, there's career, right? And whether you have one or you don't have one, they become idols for us, and we compare. Right, and morality becomes an issue at the workplace in terms of ethics. Will we be honest? Will we clock in on time? Will we do whatever our bosses tell us in order to hold on to that job? As if that job promises us life. Or maybe it's finances. And I put financial success at first, but I'm like, man, sometimes financial survival becomes an idol. And I realize when I have money, it can be my God, and when I don't have money, it can be my God. I don't know, what if you ever remember not having money, and then, you know, if someone asking you for money, you'd be like, all right, I'll do it. And then if you found out they spent it on like a Snickers, you'd just lose it. Are you kidding me? That was like gas money for tomorrow for me. He's like, not going anywhere for a while. I'm like, oh, come on, man. I mean, so having money or not having money can become an idol for us. Right? How much money we're stashing away, or how much money we don't have to stash away, and it affects our mood, it affects our character and who we are. Right? Then there's academics, the same thing. Well, I don't care about money, but we sure care about that ink on that sheet of paper. Right? Or that letter grade. All right? And whether it's academic achievement or academic bereavement, right? And not getting good grades all of a sudden tanks us. It's our God. Right? And I'm not trying to tell you, like, oh, don't go after school, don't care about money, don't have a career, don't have relations. That's not what I'm saying. But it's different when they become things that help us and when they become things that are our God. We make great friends, we make great spouses, but we make terrible gods. Right? You know, popularity. I mean, there's so many things you could rattle off, the physical, the visual, the pleasurable. Right? These things demand our attention. We binge watch. We do all these things, and they command our attention. They affect our joy and affect who we are. We go to them for answers when we're stressed. We go, and you might think that sounds silly, but man, where do you go first when you're not feeling great? Man, and these are some of the things. I'm not telling you that these things are terrible. I'm just telling you they won't. They can't promise you what they promise. Right? And you may think, oh, well, you know, I'm spiritual, but wisdom can be our God as well. Right? How much we know, how much experience we have can affect how we think about other people. I'm a culprit here. Where it's easy to dismiss the ideas of other people because I think, you know what, I've done that before and be arrogant. Right? And then there's our theology. We can pride ourselves in how much we know about the Bible or history or where stones came from or who died when. Right? And then there's even numerical growth, right? As a church, we can hold so fast to, oh, we're doing well if we're growing, if our numbers are right. So many different things, right? Alcohol can be our God, right? Substances become things that affect who we are, and they change our identity, they change our attitudes, and we go to them for relief. We go to them because we think that they promise us some kind of peace. These are the things, these can be the massive stones in our lives. These are the distractions for us. And we can be wowed by them, right? And if it's not us, we're like, I'm not wowed by it, I don't have any of these things. But the guy who has it, we can be wowed by him. The girl who has it, we can be wowed by them, right? The person who has money, you can think like, man, what could I do if I had that? I don't know if you've been there before. And these are dangerous things because they distract us. And Jesus wanted to save us. He wanted to protect us from these things that seem to promise us a future and promise us life, but really can give us, they can't promise us anything. Right? You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Nothing in this world will last. There's not a single thing in this world that can promise you eternity. Only Jesus' word will stand forever. And today what I want to talk about is a steadfast Savior. A steadfast Savior. You know, and the powerful thing about this verse, it says, when heaven and earth pass away, my words will be forever. You know, even for us, some of us, I don't know if the teens, this becomes a huge thing. Like, oh, I just want to make it to heaven. Right? And there are others of us, and throughout the ages, man, I just want to make sure I get to heaven. Right? And the scary thing about that is then even heaven can become an idol. But if we consider heaven without thinking about God, it becomes an idol. Right? Because God says, even when heaven fades away, I will still be the same. So the powerful thing is Jesus, even in heaven, is the same today as he will be there. Do you get that? That Jesus today is the Jesus that you're looking for in heaven. Right? So we can have something now, and it'd be just, well, maybe not just as amazing, but it's that relationship that Jesus is not different. He won't be more amazing or more perfect when we get to heaven. Right? And if you're putting it off till heaven, man, you're missing the powerful relationship you could be having right now. We worship a steadfast Savior, and we have a steadfast Savior that serves us, right? And even in heaven, Jesus' words will still be the same. Jesus is perfect. He's complete. He will never change. And so if Jesus knows everything, right? If Jesus is constant, perfect, and unchanging, that means he's trustworthy. And the question today is, do you trust Jesus? Are we a people who go to his word when we have questions? Are we a people that surround ourselves with others who can guide us in the word? Is Jesus trustworthy to you? Now, here's this guy who a time ago arrived in Baltimore. And you may think he's been here since the 70s, but no, only since 2009. This is actually a picture of me. This is at me at the very first teen devotional I was at. When I came to Baltimore, it was a teen costume party in October. I came in October, I believe it was 20th of 2009. I didn't have a costume. I went to Party City and bought this beautiful white suit. I have no idea where it is now. I still wear it sometimes. That's right. Thank you, Ryan, for keeping me honest. You know, when I got to Baltimore, it was interesting. And when I got here, there are a lot of other places I wanted to be, actually. And I prayed a lot, fasted. To my shame, I didn't actually want to be in Baltimore. I grew up in Northern Virginia. I was like, Baltimore is the last place I'll ever be. Just coming here because Doug's a nice guy. And I prayed and I fasted. I just felt this is where I felt God wanted me here. I felt like this is where I was going to get my training. I was going to get my help. At the time, I owned a company, had about 7 people working for me at the time. The church said they had nothing to really pay me. What they were paying me was like, it's fine, don't even worry about it. I'm going to be here. For the first year, that was kind of how I worked. And thanks to the Achericos, I had a place to stay, incredible fried chicken to eat, fish and sauce that Ben would cook. It was fantastic. They really took care of me. And, you know, their kids would bake me cookies. I mean, it was fantastic. I share that for a couple reasons. One, because there seems to be a history of Baltimore attracting people who are moved by the Spirit. You know, when John, he got here, he was kind of like, you know what, I know you're not even offering me a job. I'm coming here because I feel like God wants me here. And I appreciate that faith, the reins, where it's like, you know what, I know things, there are a lot of things going on, but you know what, we're looking for a house, we're coming. You know, their faith reminds me, man, I remember what that was like. And I know that your faith has helped me to be who I meant to be. And I know a lot of you guys have been encouraging me and lifting me up for how much I've grown. If there's anything I can do, man, these people, as I meet with them, as I hang out with John, as I hang out with Mr. and Crystal, I feel like these are the people that God has intended to really help Baltimore to reach the next level. As I think about their character, as I think about their faith, as I think about their maturity. I think they might feel red-eared right now and embarrassed, whatever, but I want to lift them up because, man, they're following in this spirit of like, man, it doesn't matter what else is around me. I trust God. I'm here. Such incredible leaders, such incredible servants. We're so grateful to have them. So excited to spend a little bit of time with them before we transition. I came in with that trust in one area. But I didn't have trust in another area. And I bring up my business because, you know, I was a sole proprietor. I started it myself. I did the accounting myself. Despite stereotypes and whatnot, I actually don't do a really great job with accounting. I got my company into a lot of trouble, right? There was a lot of debt. I've never, I'm a little frazzled as I share this because I've actually never really shared this with the whole church. You know, there's some of you in here that I've shared this with as we've run into different similar experiences and I've shared how God has helped me through this. But I owed lots of money to say the least and I ignored the problem. I'd always say things like, I'll pay this when I have the money, right? And I'd make things sound better. You know what? I only hire Christians. So it's okay. Like, this will figure itself out. God will bless it, right? Or I'll try to cover it over with spiritual things. And through this debt that continued to build up, I'd say things like, you know, I'll do the ministry and I'll just study the Bible with people and baptize and God will take care of it. Thinking that that sounded spiritual and it was wise. Or I try to cover it up with secular things. Like, you know what, let me hire somebody else and they're going to carry the company. They're going to help us to the next stage and fix all this debt, right? It was a really difficult time, and I kept on pushing it away, and because the number was so big, I was so afraid. I did not know what to do. I was like, they'd send these bills, and I was like, what? I just keep a pile of them, and it got to a point where I just stopped opening them, and I was like, I don't know what to do with this. And I just tried to be happy. I would pray through it, and I'd leave it at that. The crazy thing is, I love prayer. But I realized, and Brother challenged me on this as when I eventually got open with it, is that I really believe in the power of God's prayer and in the life of just about everybody else. If you come to me and you say, like, I'm going through this, I have this surgery, my family's going through this, I pray and I believe with all my heart God will answer that prayer and He will serve these people. But I realized, you know, that there's a hole in my faith where, you know what, God will take care of John and God's going to take care of Chris and God's going to take care of Wayne or Cherry, but you know what? I don't know if God will take care of me. And so I never prayed about my finances. I never prayed about my debt. And there's a number of other things I didn't pray about that fall in that line. And I thought, you know, God can forgive other people, but how could God forgive me? I mean, I caused this problem. I'm ignoring this. Why would God, I've got to fix this by myself. I've got to raise the money. I've got to work harder. I can do this, and I will fix it because God has better things to do than answer my prayer about this terrible problem that I'm like supposed to be a leader of the church. How could I be in this problem and be, you know what I mean? Like, God's not going to answer this. I got to fix this myself. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place like this before. And I didn't, you know, God's not going to help me. He's an amazing God. He loves me. I know he loves me, but he's you know what? He's teaching me a lesson, and I'm going to learn. I'm going to fix this. And I don't know what it is. I can only attribute it to the Spirit. But one day I was talking to a sister, and I'm not going to say who just because I haven't run this story by her yet. And I don't know why, but I started talking about my debt. I talked about my debt, and I did not know that she had tremendous experience working with taxes and the IRS. And she told me, and I can only attribute this to God moving me somehow with one whatever tiny mustard seed I had at the time. And so don't ever discount your skills, your gifts, and how you're speaking to each other makes a difference. She told me this simple phrase, you know what, why don't you just call the IRS and ask for help? They'll help you out. Just ask for help. I didn't hear anything else except for just ask for help. And I realized how prideful I was. How arrogant I was to sit through all of this and never ask for help. You know, I was so overwhelmed and so convicted by that comment or that instruction, that rebuke hidden in a gentle answer. And so I decided I'd get open with Scott. I told Scott, I was like, hey, Scott, you know, this has been going on for a while. I have this debt that's going on in my life. But here's the thing. Even when I presented to Scott, I told him, but you know what? I've never missed contribution. I wanted to make sure I looked good somehow, right? And I've never missed contribution. I've always been generous to the church. And I even threw in, well, God doesn't care about money anyway, right? But I'm going to fix this. We're going to fix this. I just wanted to get open. It was really humble, right? And I appreciate Scott. I mean, he's like a Jedi knight with like spiritual stuff. And he's like, he didn't even answer that. He's like, you know, that might be true. How gentle that was. You know, that might be true. But God does care about your example. And you need to be an example of how you treat your money and how you spend your money and how you deal with your problems. And I was so, so convicted. But at the same time, I felt really overwhelmed. And this is the conversation when he asked me, have you prayed for God to take this away? And I literally laughed. And I was like, Scott, what are you going to do? Like, it's going to disappear? I'll check my bank account. And here's six figures or something. I laughed. I was so faithless. He's like, God loves you. You know that, right? And I was so humbled that I didn't connect, that I didn't see God's love for me in this area. And I remember praying and apologizing and trying to figure out a plan, calling the IRS, filling out tons of paperwork, submitting, opening all these letters that have been sitting around for years, and so embarrassing. But at the same time, it was so liberating to know that this is out there. It's not a secret. I'm not hiding this anymore. And, you know, you would think, you know, by the time I met Faye, you know, about 3.5 years ago, that this was cleared up. It was totally taken care of. The debt was gone. It was not gone. I mean, I could afford at the time gas, rent, ramen noodles, frozen vegetables, and peanut butter. And, man, you can get really creative with that combination of things. And it challenged my faith. Like, will God let me marry this woman? Like, can I save up for a ring? And I pray and I ask God for help, and God pulled through. And he answered my prayers in a way that I didn't think he could. And the crazy thing, one of the most embarrassing things I remember about our pre-marriage counsel is when I sat down and looked at our finances together. And I'm sorry, this is a really long story, but we'll pull it back together here in a minute. I remember looking at my finances with Faye and just being so embarrassed. You know, here's Dr. Faye, and it's like, here's my portfolio, here's my investments, here's my income. And I'm like, here's derelict Fott. Here's my debt. Here's my, you know, I have a plan though. I felt so embarrassed, so ashamed. And I don't remember the exact words, but I remember Faye saying, I want to pay off your debt too. And I remember thinking, I even figured out a spreadsheet so that it would only pull from my pay. And when we figured out my finances, and she's like, why doesn't my pay go down when you pay your finances? I was like, well, because I got to take care of this. And she's like, I want to pay for it too. And but I remember saying, but this is my debt. This is my fault. I need to pay this off. I can't put this on you. And I don't remember the exact words, but I just remember her saying, but you're mine. And I want to take care of you. Let's do this together. And I remember just being in tears. I'm like, I don't know what to say. How could you want me? I am literally financially worthless. And yet she was like, you know what, but you're mine. And what does this mean? Why did I share this? I just wanted a good cry today. I was feeling, you know, but this is the feeling, right? This is the feeling. And I know if it's not finances, it's something else. And this is the feeling of feeling like I'm in over my head. I don't know what to do. And I want to read this passage. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And in our most difficult times, God never changes. There's not a single sin in your life where God's like, I've changed how I feel about you. I don't claim you anymore. He never says that. No matter what you go through, no matter what you experience, no matter how much sin you can get into, no matter how much you mess up, God never changes. And in your weakest times, He wants to make you strong. Because no matter how messed up we be, God is the same. He is perfect. He is powerful. He loves me. You know, God does not work because of me. God works in spite of me. God does not work because of me. He works in spite of me. No matter how much we falter, God stands. He's able to pick you up. He chose you knowing He knows everything about you. He could prophesy about what you could do and He would be right. And no matter how many mistakes He finds, no matter how many faults He finds, He would still choose you. He would still die for you. And He can transform you, and He can make you effective. He can help you to grow. But sin can make you feel like you're worthless. Sin will try to tell you don't deal with this. Let it stack up. Hide it. Take care of it yourself. This is your fault. Sin will try to shame you and try to make you think this is who you are. How could you be different? But God says, no, no, I died for you, and I am the same, and nothing you do can change that. Nothing you can do can change how much I love you. Because God knows everything, we no longer need to fear our sin. You know, I think this week, as a church, we decided to do personal evaluations. We looked at a series of questions that really asked us to evaluate where we are in our faith, where we are in our prayer life, where we are in sharing our faith, where we are in serving. And, you know, as I talked to brothers, I heard about how inspiring it was, but I also heard how heavy it was. And I don't know about you, but I took the evaluation, and I wasn't surprised. I was like, I kind of feel heavy after this. And there's a lot of things not right with me. There are a lot of things I need to really grow in. But it made me think, man, we need to remember that no matter how you evaluate yourself, it's always good news because God's willing to make you strong. No matter what's missing, God's willing to fill you up. God's willing to sacrifice. God's willing. You are worth it to Him. And I want you to hear that message today. God can help you overcome. He still died for you, even though He knows everything. But if that's the case, then we can't just know a steadfast Savior. We have to trust the steadfast Savior. Trusting the steadfast Savior means we believe this scripture, that all scripture is God-breathed. It's used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what this passage says is that, God, I trust you. I will let you change how I think. I will let you correct me. I will let you reshape who I am, because I believe that you're preparing me for something good. And no matter how your evaluation looked like this Wednesday or how it'll look like when you do it, you can know that God is preparing you for something good. He's not rebuking you because you're messed up. He's rebuking you because He has something better in store for you. He's not correcting you because there's something wrong with you, but because He wants to lead you into righteousness. He's not training you because He's trying to just wear you out, because He wants to make you strong. But we've got to trust Him. We've got to be a people of the Lord. and not allow these distractions to hold us back, not to allow the temptation of substance or to allow how the world puts together friendship or romance to tell us that that's how we're going to do it. But instead, you know what? I'm going to go to God. I'm going to go to Him and listen to what He tells me of how I should spend my hours. I'm going to listen to how He tells me of what I put into my body. I'm going to listen to Him about what I wear, about how I speak, because I trust Him. Look, and I love Gap, and I love Banana Republic or Levi's, whatever, but they hold no promise. And no thread or no business can tell you that they can promise you that what you wear will change who you are. But God can change you. God can help you to be full, to be strong. But do we believe that? Today, I'm asking us as a church to go to His Word. Let's be a people. If we're on shaky ground, the Word is where we're going to find stability. And it's not just one person going after the Word. We need to surround ourselves as a community of people who live by the Word and hold each other to the Word. I mean, where would I be if that sister wasn't there telling me, Fat, just ask for help. If she didn't speak up because she believed in the fellowship and was there to encourage me that day. Where would I be if not for Scott, who spoke up and told me, you know what, that may sound right to you, but you know what, this part still matters too. We need people in our life who will hold us to the Word. We need to be a people who go to the Word because only the Word of God will stand forever. And I want you to stand forever. I don't want you just to be in heaven. I want you to be with God. Today, and if you're on solid ground, if you feel confident, if you're a person that's going to the Word, that's awesome. Let's continue to build this community together. Let's share this Word with others. And I appreciate people who are not being distracted by even things like family and tradition. I got a chance to study the Bible with a young man yesterday who his world was literally shattered when he started studying the Bible because of what he had been following his whole life, but he was willing to let it all go because God's Word was more important to him. That's amazing. And God's going to bless him because of that. Let's be a people who go there. As we prepare our hearts, I want us, the singers can come out here. We're going to sing a song together to remember the powerful God that serves us as we prepare our hearts for communion. Amen?